Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20 is where we'll be today. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are black pew Bibles there somewhere nearby. Matthew 18 is found on page 773, at least verse 15, on the left column down near the bottom. 773, if you'd like to follow along, we'll read that aloud, or I'll read that aloud for us in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. There should be a blue Bible somewhere in your area. If not, please see me afterwards, and I would love to give you a copy of God's Word as our gift to you so that you, too, can look at God's Word and see for yourself the glories of God as He would reveal them to you through His Word. While you're turning there, while we're preparing to hear from God through His Word, let me ask you to picture in your mind for a moment a tree. A great big tree, maybe one that's not super realistic, like a giant apple tree, but the size of an oak tree, like a really big apple tree that has good bright red fruit on it. Green leaves, nice shape, it's very pretty. Now, some of us, when we start to imagine something like that, we might go to a coloring page, right, where we imagine the drawing of this tree. This big, beautiful tree with four colors on it. And then others of us will imagine one in real life and all the colors and the shadows and the light and the variations in the shade of the bark and the roots that spread out that you can see even some above ground and the canopy. And right, we have this vivid imagination of this tree. What we tend to do as people is simplify things to the point where they are no longer beautiful. They're no longer as useful to us. So in imagining this tree, some would look at that real tree and think, that's beautiful. I don't know how that works. I don't know really much about it. I don't know where the apples come from. I don't know how the tree started. I don't know anything about it. I just appreciate it. It's pretty. And we move on. Whereas others just imagine the cartoon. Right, that it's just a tree. It's not that big a deal. Just look at it and move on. What am I trying to get at? What Christ holds out to the church in His Word is a beautiful living word. Is a beautiful living instruction that is empowered by His Spirit. And there is mystery involved in it. And some people come to passages like this and many others and just, well, it's all mystery. It's all paradox. I can't fully understand it. And because I can't fully understand it, then I'm not gonna do what it says to do to cultivate it, right? So this big, beautiful tree that you may have pictured needs some cultivation. Because if you don't cultivate it, if you don't treat it properly, eventually disease is going to infect the tree. And then one day it's going to rain a whole lot. And the ground is going to become very wet. And then like 2 days later, when it's super calm and there's no wind, the tree is going to fall over onto your kennel and fences and stuff. Yeah, that just happened. So it's fresh on my mind. That's where the illustration came from. This tree that was a big, beautiful oak tree. It was in the backwoods, and it's in property that's not supposed to be, it's a preservation. It's not supposed to be touched or cultivated or done anything with, and it just fell over the power lines and the kennel and just crushed a bunch of stuff yesterday. So we either think it's all mystery and we don't cultivate it and it eventually falls over, or we flatten everything and make it so simplified that really there's only maybe four colors on that coloring paper and we don't apply it well. We don't use it well. We talk about it. We promote it. You will hear churches talk about conflict resolution. You'll hear churches talk about church discipline that then never go on and actually exercise it, never go on and actually cultivate it in a way that is useful and produces fruit. And so we have ditches on either side that we tend to fall into. Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, talks about this. And so even in his day, he saw many preachers who would proclaim the excellencies of church discipline and yet never actually put it into practice. And he would have others who would eschew it and say, well, it's just not something that we should do or can do. But the call to us is to obey God's word. We started out this series by talking about the foundation of the church is Christ Himself. He is the cornerstone, and everything must be built and connected to Him, and it must be built according to His design. And part of his design for building the church is church discipline. And if we ignore this part, then it's like building a couple walls on this side and a couple walls on this side and kind of skipping the rest of the first floor and then trying to build the second floor with a whole bunch of gaps underneath without anything to support the second floor. Yeah, it may look like on the outside that it's kind of to the shape of Christ, of the foundation, but without that exercise, without following this instruction, by ignoring it, you're ignoring some structural integrity that's required for the building to really be sustained. Our church was planted in 1926. So next April, the week after Easter, we plan to have a 100th year celebration. God has sustained a people in this location for 100 years now. Nobody from that original church is still with us, but we do have members who joined at a very early age or very early on that are still with us, who are homebound. And so God has sustained a people in this place for 100 years. And early on, we found a few years ago some of the documents from some of those early meetings. And probably within the first couple of years of the church being planted, there was a church discipline case. And if I remember correctly, I may be confusing two stories, so forgive me, and if you know this story, then please correct me afterwards. But I think it was actually at this church, when church discipline was exercised upon a man who was living in a way that was just openly sinful, and so the church called him on that and told him that he needed to repent, and he didn't, and so they removed him from membership. And at that meeting where they removed that man from membership, other people were convicted of their sin. Other members saw that they were actually living in a very similar way. And they recognized, I should actually be removed from membership too. I have not been living in a way that honors Christ at all. I've been living for myself. Now, I don't know the rest of the story. It's not recorded super well. Some of those folks repented and were still part of the church. I don't know what happened to the original man. I did not find those notes. But that's the only example of church discipline I can find in the history of this church. And so for many years, like many other churches, our church has not exercised church discipline. But God's Word calls us to it. And so we're going to look at it today in more detail with the intention, not just that we would gain some head knowledge about how the church should work, but that we would be a church that, when required to, we obey this passage. Somehow, Ephesians 3, 10 through 11, our theme verse for this series, is displayed in this passage as well, which says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this exercise of this passage is not just for our good. It is to display the manifold wisdom of God. Somebody asked me after the service last week, what does manifold mean? Great question. Sorry I didn't clear that up last week. It is the best illustration I can think of is a diamond that has multiple facets, right? Multiple flat surfaces that as you turn it in the light, you see different colors. You see beauty from all sorts of different angles with various colors, right? That's a way to think about manifold. It's multifaceted. And as you look at it from all these different angles, you see the beauty of the diamond. Well, in this case, when God is displaying his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, he's giving them a different angle, a different look at the church in different seasons. When they go through a trial, it's a little turn. You see that light? You see how beautiful Christ is in keeping a people through this trial? Turn it a little bit more. You see that? You see where sin, where the enemy would come in and try to destroy? Look how beautiful Christ is in keeping a people, in them exercising love for one another by confronting the sin that is in their midst and doing it the way that I said to do it, even when the world around them says that's foolishness. See the beauty? Do you see it? The different colors, the different light that comes as God gives the heavenly realm a glimpse of the church and his manifold wisdom. If you found Matthew 18, please stand to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Matthew I'm actually going to read starting in verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will I forgive my brothers? How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, I read the passage before and a couple of verses after to hold the context. Remember, last week we discussed this some and the importance of holding this passage in the context of the chapter, because it is not just a string of pearls that are barely connected. No, it is a chain. These things are linked. We see the context of church discipline is the lost sheep. The sheep that has gone astray, and God's means of a shepherd going and bringing the sheep back is this loving confrontation found in verse 15. And so, it is also followed by forgiveness, understanding forgiveness, how much forgiveness we are to offer, and a great parable that I did not read of the servant who was forgiven such a great debt, and yet he would not forgive a small debt owed to him, which clearly demonstrates a lack of real understanding of grace, of forgiveness, of what he had been forgiven. And so for us, as we approach this passage again, we must be reminded that we come as those who have been forgiven a large, unpayable debt, a debt that we could not repay ever, and that has been forgiven us. And so when someone sins against us, we must remind ourselves of that. That yes, there is now a small debt owed to me because of this sin. But God has forgiven all my debt. And it was a lot more than this. Now, out of love for Him, not out of my own righteousness, not out of my own rights being exerted, not out of my own seeking of vengeance or vindication or anything, but love for my brother, go and tell him his fault. First point today is just a review. Last week we spent time looking at verse 15, trying to understand sin and our this first step of church discipline. So our first one today is just going to be to review that really quick. Number two, we're going to look at if your brother doesn't listen. So we'll continue on in the passage, if your brother doesn't listen. And then third, we're going to look at, Lord willing, binding and loosing and rejoicing. Binding, loosing, and rejoicing. So let me move quickly through the review. Again, the assumption here in this passage is not whether or not your brother will ever sin. The question when he says, if your brother sins against you, is not a question of whether he will sin. It's if he sins against you. So this is a distinct passage from the other passages where you notice that someone's going astray, and you who notice those who are going astray, restore them in a spirit of gentleness, right? There is still that command, but this command is specifically, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault. So if it is against you. The other thing that we emphasize is if your brother sins against you. Not if he's violated some preference, Not if he has offended your sensibilities in some way, but if there is an actual sin that can be pointed at from Scripture to show that it is actual sin, not just personal offense. Love covers a multitude of sins. It is a man's glory to overlook an offense or to overlook sin. But in this case, the specific application here is that it is actual sin. And yes, love overlooks, love forbears other people's sin insofar as it depends on me, insofar as it affects me. Because the point of going to tell them their sin is not my good, it is their good, right? And so even though I can let love cover a multitude of sins, it doesn't mean that I ignore the sin or that it goes unaddressed at all if it's actual sin. Because we talked about the danger that our brother is in if he sins against another brother and does not recognize it, does not repent, he is in danger. Because sin is deceitful and it will harden our hearts if we stay in it. And so without this loving confrontation, we risk our brother going further and further astray. And we saw that in the language. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Meaning that sin has separated, has caused division in that relationship in such a way that brother left in his sin could go so far as to have lost a brother. And so for his good, we would go and say, brother, you've sinned against me. Anything that needs to be forgiven, I forgive. I'm not here because I don't forgive you. I'm here because the deceitfulness of sin may grab a hold of you if you don't recognize this sin and repent and come back. So it is a moral failing of your brother, and it is dangerous for his spiritual health. We discussed last week some of the misunderstandings and people applying a log in your own eye and a speck in your brother's eye, and how, yes, the principle, we before we confront somebody, we need to see, okay, what do I need to repent of, right? I don't need to be a hypocrite here. But just because I may have a log about something else doesn't mean that speck doesn't need to be addressed. And if somebody has sinned against you, it's typically more than a speck. This isn't just noticing somebody's issue. It is they have sinned against you. So this passage then is about this interpersonal conflict that comes up when we sin against each other. And that interpersonal conflict that is caused by sin, right? Again, not preference, not I've got my feelings hurt about something, but actual sin, that interpersonal sin against one another can go all the way to church discipline. Some churches teach that it's only public, very egregious, unrepentant sin that would ever get somebody put out of membership. Historically, that is not the case. It is any sin that goes unrepented of and that somebody has hardened their heart to the point where they will not hear their brother and even more brothers and sisters and the whole church. Their hearts have been hardened. So that is what this passage is about. I mentioned last week there are at least three reasons that God has given us discipline in the church. And I mentioned them, so let me give you just a little bit more about them now and a couple of passages to consider. The first that I would mention is preserving unity and purity. Preserving unity and purity. Preserving the church. The church's oneness and the purity of the church. So John, in speaking of those who claim to love God yet do not love their brother and do not seek to follow God's ways, who have loved this world rather than loving the Father, John says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us." God does have a desire for there to be a contrast between the church and the world around us. If we look just like the world around us, why get up early on a Sunday morning? If we're going to live the same way, if we're going to do the same things, if we're going to be the same people as the world around us, why put this effort in? Why come? No, we discuss regularly that the power of the gospel is not just to give us fire insurance for one day, but it is to transform our lives now. And yes, it is a process over time, and some days it feels like we're inching ahead, and some days we might make a leap ahead. And then some days we might get knocked back, but over time we are making progress because, not ourselves, but the power of the gospel transforms sinners into the image of God's Son. Formal discipline has been given to maintain unity of true believers, those walking in repentance and faith, not perfection. Hear me again. Unity is preserved by believers, those walking in repentance and faith, not perfection. But we should be those who are quick to repent because we know the forgiveness of our Savior. Why hide when it's been paid for? It's been forgiven. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul tells the church to put the immoral man out from the fellowship because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When sin goes unaddressed, it's like the disease in that tree. You may not see it for a while, but one day that thing's going to come crashing down, and it might crash down on your whole house. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, another purpose of church discipline is as a warning to all. Again, just like the example I gave earlier of the church that exercised, I think it was ours, that exercised discipline and others saw, oh, this is serious, and oh, that's how I've been living. I too should submit to this discipline. In Timothy, Paul is giving instructions about elders specifically, but this is just the most clear example of the purpose of this public rebuke, this public showing of this person is not walking according to the gospel. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Paul does not shy away from using the language of fear and even the language of shame. We'll talk about that in a minute. Finally, the third purpose that I'd point out here is the desired result of church discipline, of any step of church discipline, not just the final one. This loving action that the church is commanded to take in hope that it will have this desired effect when straying sheep would be brought back. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" When we refuse to act in the way that God has laid out, we are trying, not saying that we can truly, but in effect we are trying to limit God's ability to discipline his children, because this is the means by which he would discipline us. Not the only, but it is a severe means of discipline when needed. And would we deny God the means that he has given for this discipline of the son that he loves? Now, I also want to point out before we move on to the next steps is the timing. I've mentioned this before in a meeting, but the timing of this is not laid out. Again, we flatten everything and make it like that colored paper. That's really why I brought that up. That coloring paper of the tree, we flatten everything and we lose the depth and the richness and really the structure of it because it's just a picture. But if many people will come and say, well, this thing has happened, and they didn't follow Matthew 18 because, you know, this thing happened and it's being discussed and the church hadn't heard about it yet, or this person's not been able to face his accuser yet, or all of these things. We come up with all of these things that we say, you're not following Matthew 18. We flattened it. But in this, there is no time frame given. Now, we should not delay. We should not delay in going to our brother because it's for their good. They're in danger, right? But it doesn't mean that as soon as it happens, we have to confront immediately. It also doesn't say that once you go, if he doesn't listen to you right then, leave and go get somebody else and go right back to them right then. It's not there. We feel that way sometimes because we flatten things. But remember, the goal of this is for their good and to love them. And sometimes it is loving to give them a little bit more time. Sometimes the loving thing to do is to pray for another day or two before you confront again. Sometimes it's to give them more opportunity and to reason with them again and again and again before taking that next step. Because each step, the goal is restoration, is repentance. It's not to press them all the way to the end. The goal is to get a response now. This time, hopefully, prayerfully, that he would respond to this confrontation. And so we do not have to rush these steps. We do not need to drag them out over a long period of time unnecessarily. So there is wisdom that is needed in exercising this. Great wisdom that God can give. And so this whole process then, we must remain humble and dependent upon God and keep the goal and the motives in mind and in heart. So that was a review and some parameters. What happens if you go, you confront your brother's sin, they sinned against you, it's actual sin, and if he doesn't listen. Next step, verse 16. Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, the implication of each step is if he listens, you've gained your brother. You don't need to keep going, okay? Evidence. What does it mean by evidence? As best I can tell, it's literally just the testimony, the word of the mouth of these other people. That is not requiring a paper trail. It is not requiring DNA evidence. It is not requiring the smoking gun, right? But that there would be at least two people that have seen it and give testimony. And that the testimony wouldn't contradict, right? Because then one of them might be a false witness, or they both might be. But the evidence is not, it's not like a court case. Some people try to handle it like a court case, and I think there are some principles that can be helpful from it. But if we're going to follow his word, it's at least two witnesses who can speak to what happened. Which brings me to witnesses, those who have observed what happened. The implication here is that this sin that has happened against you wasn't so isolated that nobody else knows about it, nobody else saw it, or that there's not other evidence. And so this is where our legal system can be helpful if there is legitimate proof, if there is evidence that would show that what this person has claimed was sin against them is true. But we must be very careful with that. We must be very careful with it. The risk that some of you are thinking even now is that if there have to be two witnesses, what happens when somebody sins against me and it was really private? Nobody else knows. And there's not any evidence to show what happened. This standard for church discipline does mean that some sin may go undisciplined for a time, or that the Father who knows all things might use some other means to discipline besides church discipline. And if they are truly sons, daughters, they will be disciplined in some way, just not this way, because there are strict parameters for how you follow Matthew 18. This protects against false accusations being as easy to perpetrate. Doesn't make them impossible. You could get a couple of false witnesses together for sure. And it doesn't mean that we don't value victims. It doesn't mean that we don't believe them even, just because we can't keep going in the steps of church discipline. Our hearts can be broken for what's happened. But in order to keep going with this, there has to be at least two or three witnesses in order to follow through with church discipline. And so if there's not that, then what do? We can pray. We can pray that God would reveal it, that he would provide for it, that he would break this person's heart, that they would repent and confess. They could be the other witness if they confess. If they've confessed and they're repenting, then we're done. Not that the process is over. Restoration takes time. But you don't go any further in this process. So it doesn't mean that we don't value victims or the things that happen. But we do value innocence. We do value those who would be falsely accused not being punished for things that they did not do, because that is not justice either. And so ultimately, this becomes a very, at times, trying act of faith. Faith that God really does know what He's doing and the instructions that He's given to the church. The standard of 2 to 3 witnesses is not just something that Jesus popped up out of His mind in this moment. No, in Deuteronomy 19:15, Moses lays this out as well, that everything must be established by 2 or 3 witnesses. And if you're discovered to be a false witness, then you suffer the punishment of what you were accusing. And Paul repeats this standard in 2 Corinthians 13, that everything must be established by 2 or 3 witnesses, plus 4 elders being accused, 2 or 3 witnesses in Timothy. This is the standard that God has given us, and so we must follow it. And not just follow it begrudgingly, but look to see the value of it and the character that is displayed in it. Because all of God's commands, from the smallest to the greatest in our minds, all of God's commands come from who He is. Therefore, all of His commands reveal something of His character, of His justice, of His mercy, of His love, of His forbearance and patience, of His care for the oppressed and the poor. They display His love. In a time when, because of our sin and our limited knowledge, we cannot get perfect justice, God would have us err on needing more evidence than less, that we would not abuse one another with false accusations, but that those that are sinned against and there are witnesses for would be dealt with. He will enact perfect justice. He will. He sees it. He knows. And that should terrify the one who has sinned more than church discipline. God knows. And so we trust Him. He is not limited by these means, but these are the means that He's given us with these parameters. Some of His justice will be displayed now, but it will be shown completely and fully on that day when we stand before Him. So step 3, if they do not listen, present the evidence to the whole church. Again, this evidence coming to the whole church has a minimum of 2 witnesses. The testimony of 2. The testimony of 2 is enough to bring it to the church. Step 3 then, if he refuses to listen even to the church says, yes, we see the testimony, we believe that this is the truth, you have not repented, repent, turn from these ways. Now again, it doesn't say it has to be immediate. Would that be ideal? Yes, it would be ideal. But there's not a time frame. Wisdom could say, all right, this is coming, we're going to meet this Sunday, we're going to discuss this, we're going to implore you to repent again, and this Sunday rolls around and they don't repent, and we say, all right, next Sunday we're having a meeting to enact discipline. That is possible because it is not spelled out exactly. But there is wisdom in not delaying these things. So we present the evidence to the whole church, and the church says, yes, that's the evidence. What do? You put the unrepentant man or woman out of the fellowship of the church. Notice the change in language. When Paul is talking about the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5, he does not call him a brother. He says, put the immoral man out, that Satan would destroy the flesh and his soul might be saved. At this point, someone walking in unrepentant sin that has been confronted multiple times shows such a hardening that there is plenty of evidence to suggest that they are not a Christian, that they have not understood the gospel, they have not understood the debt that they have received payment on their behalf, That the debt that they had, not just against the person they sinned against now, but that all of their debt was wiped away by Christ. That if I can't understand that, and I can't admit this one sin, this one fault, I have become so hardened that was I actually forgiven to begin with? Has God's grace actually affected change in my life if I can refuse after step after step after step of confrontation to be hardened all the more? And so, because we believe that the church is made up of Christians, that the members of the church should be Christians, if someone is refusing to walk as a Christian, then they cannot be a member of the church. They cannot come, should not come to the Lord's table, should not have fellowship. They're to be treated as a tax collector or a Gentile, one who needs to hear the gospel, not one who needs to be encouraged to grow in some grace, but that they would hear the gospel and respond in repentance. Now, I will say we see a stark example of this last step commanded in 1 Corinthians. Let me read more of that to give you more context. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, that is what happens at the end of Matthew 18 as well, that process. But notice Paul doesn't start with steps 1, 2, and 3. He goes straight to 4. There are sins that are so egregious, so public, that bring such reproach on the name of Christ and His church that it calls for the immediate removal of that member. Doesn't mean that they can't be redeemed. Doesn't mean that they can't come to Christ. But to tolerate this sin is to deceive everyone. To think that you can live this way and be united to Christ. Paul appeals fairly frequently in his correction of believers to shame. Shame has fallen on hard times today. Many people feel that if you use shame at all, you're a manipulator and abuser, that it's wrong. They might appeal to Adam and Eve in the garden. They felt shame. Shame is because of sin. Yes, shame is because of sin. But like all of our emotions, which shame is based on an emotion, like all of them, they are to point us to God in some way. They are to be used by God to draw us back to Himself or to point us to Himself. And so to refuse any action that risks someone feeling shame is to refuse those things that might actually be what God would use to change their heart and cause them to repent. We need to understand the proper use of shame that God has designed. We should not manipulate with it, and certainly it has been abused. But let me give you an example. 2 Thessalonians 3:13-15. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that they may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's pretty stark contrast to the way we deal with most things today. But again, the heart is not in opposition. It's not as an enemy. It's because I love them and I desire their eternal good. And they're walking in a way that is away from that eternal good. As one commentator put it, that shame might turn to sorrow, sorrow to repentance, and repentance to renewed life and fellowship and joy. Some of us short-circuit God's work in our lives because we avoid any use of and any feeling of shame. Now, there are those who fall in the other ditch, who carry their shame with them. And it is not to say that we should walk in shame, that we should live in shame. Jesus died to take our guilt and our shame. He died the most shameful death possible, naked, hung on a tree for all to see, crucified as a common criminal, bearing the wrath of God for our sin. He bore that shame. If we feel no sorrow over that, do we actually understand what he did? If I'm not ashamed of those things that would put him on that tree, do I actually understand the nature of sin and the nature of God? Do I understand the holiness of God and the love that he has shown us? That I would be so hardened and callous that I would not be ashamed of my sin? Do I understand the gospel? Can you understand the gospel without at least some understanding of shame? Of that feeling that comes from just being sickened by the acts and the omissions and the evil desires of my own heart that put him on that tree. That he had to die for my sin. Oh, but he did. He did die for my sin. And he took all the guilt and he's taking the shame. He's taken it. I don't have to live in that shame. Yes, I feel it, but I don't have to stay there because he's taken that too. But oh, we should feel it at times. And when we have sinned against one another, we should feel a sense of shame because I have sinned against a brother. I've sinned against a sister. I have done something egregious against them. Oh, God, forgive me and cleanse me again. A brokenness should come when we realize that we have sinned against one another. And if that does not come, then our hearts have been hardened. We are not walking with the Lord. We are not walking in the grace and the forgiveness that he has purchased for us on the cross. So having laid these steps out, I want to show you that it's not over. It's not over at removal. You don't remove somebody, and that's the end of that story, and you just move on. Spiritually, something has happened. Something has happened when the church, in agreement with Christ present with them, because another commentator also put it this way, that Jesus is anticipating an objection that we often hear today even, that, well, who are you to do that? Who gave you the authority to do that? Who do you think you are? Well, Jesus says right here. And again, I say to you, if you two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The authority is Christ's. And he expects us to exercise it in his presence. And so when somebody has been removed, we are making the statement that they are still bound in their sin, that they have not been freed from their sin. They are bound up in their sin. Jesus tells the disciples elsewhere that he has given them the keys of the kingdom, and that whatever sin they forgive is forgiven, and if they don't forgive, it is not forgiven. And so even in this, though, this act of removing them and binding them is not the final word. The final act, if repentance is not come, is to pray. That's what he's saying right there. If two of you agree on anything they ask, it will be done for them. And so one step that I think is often missing, and this came from an Old Testament professor that it struck me when he shared this in a class, that we often get there and we stop and we think, well, this is just kind of an unrelated verse or something. But no, what he suggested, and what I have come to believe, is that as this act happens, that we would pray. That as a body, as those who have put out someone from their fellowship, that they would pray that God would bind them, that he would give them no peace, that he would give them no rest, that they would have no assurance, no deception of being saved in their hearts. God, that God would keep them from experiencing any real peace or joy until they are broken in repentance, in return. And then they would be loosed from that bondage to sin and restored. And that restoration is the desire that we have. Each step along the way, and even after this last one, where it appears that they are so hardened that we have to remove them. And yet, we can pray and we can ask God to soften their hearts, to bind them until He breaks them to repentance, until He breaks their heart enough for them to repent and return to Him and to us. And so we pray and we ask God to do this. And if at any point, from the first to the last, the brother says, "I repent, I will walk in repentance," well then, the final step is rejoicing. Is rejoicing. No matter how much you may have been pained or hurt by this person's sin. Again, if I remember how much I've been forgiven, and the point of this whole process was their good, their eternal good, then if they repent, no matter how painful, no matter how much it cost me, if they return in repentance and faith, then praise God, the sheep that was lost has been found. He's been brought home. Verse 13, "And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." That we would have such a view of God's grace and forgiveness in Christ that no matter how bad things got, when someone turns from their sin and returns and asks forgiveness and walks in that repentance, right? It's not just lip service, but it is repentance. Then, oh, we should rejoice. There should be no limit to our rejoicing because the angels in heaven rejoice. God rejoices when a sinner turns from his ways and comes back to him. And may that be etched on our minds. When we sin, and we're tempted to hide. When we've started to go astray and we've sinned against a brother, or we've sinned in some way, that I would not be tempted to hide because I thought, oh, this is going to be so painful. Oh, I've caused so much harm. Oh, I'm so ashamed. Whatever it is, that we would believe, that we would know that God, the good shepherd, goes out and he brings back that straying sheep and he rejoices that the sheep has been found. That when we repent, there is rejoicing. It's not begrudging. He's not up there holding his nose and oh, gosh, okay, fine, come back. No, he doesn't do that. When we repent, he rejoices. And may we be like him in rejoicing when a sinner repents. Clearly, there are churches who have misused discipline. It's been used to shame and manipulate people. It's been based on preferences and all sorts of things that aren't biblically clear sin. But again, the misuse of a good thing does not negate its proper use. Baxter also says that if God has given the means, we should expect him to use those means. That he is powerful enough. Yes, it's foolishness to man. That if you go and confront somebody in this way and it gets so bad you even have to say you can't be here anymore. Well, you know, the world say, well, fine, I'm gone, right? I don't need you anyway. But that's not how God works. In the wisdom of God, this confrontation, this loving confrontation for a true believer will lead to repentance eventually. The last few years, Calvary Memorial has got to experience this specifically a couple times from people that were disciplined years ago. God finally broke their hearts and they returned in repentance and restored relationship. We should not think it a difficult thing for God to restore even that which has been broken long ago. He raises the dead. He can certainly restore our relationships, no matter how long they've been broken. Let me give you a few application points to wrap up. As a church, we need to know the standard by which we are to be held accountable. And there are two documents that we use to help with that. These documents are not inspired, the inspired Word of God, but they do summarize what we believe that the Word teaches about doctrine about who God is and about who we are and about our sin and our need for Him and what sin is. Our statement of faith, which would indicate to us right belief. How do we know if somebody comes in teaching a false gospel? Well, if they're teaching something contrary to the statement of faith, then it is a false gospel because that statement of faith is based on God's word. And so it helps us to recognize that. And yes, false belief, wrong belief, held hard enough, long enough, could and probably should lead to church discipline at some point. They are going astray. We should try to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But if they harden themselves and continue to believe and teach false doctrine, then they could not be among us. So the statement of faith helps us to understand the basics of the gospel. It's not everything. It's not comprehensive, but it is helpful. And the second is the church covenant. Those actions, behaviors that we have committed, those postures that we have committed to have towards one another. And that would help us to summarize the commands of Scripture, the one another commands, and how we are to live together. And so for a start, you can review those documents, and that would be helpful to know. Have I sinned against a brother? Has my brother sinned against me in a way that I need to address it in this way? We need to pray for greater understanding, and even more so, for faithfulness to use this neglected means, this neglected tool of Christ to build His church. We need to think biblically about sin, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Again, I commend the book to you, Making Sense of Forgiveness by Brad Hembrick. It's helpful. If you want a copy, let me know. God in His wisdom has given us instructions for the care of souls. This is not just about the reputation of our church. It is about the care of the eternal soul of each other. We need to be willing to confront sin for the good of the other. Not to make myself more comfortable or vindicated in some way. But we need to be willing to confront. Because if we do not, the deceitfulness of sin will harden our hearts. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. This is Christ's church. He is building it. And so we submit ourselves to Him. We trust Him to do it the way He says to do it. Because of what Jesus has taught us about unity and love for one another, interpersonal conflict in the body caused by actual sin is a threat so serious that it can lead to the eventual removal of a member over unrepentance. May God grant us such saints that through disciplining the body together, we would demonstrate the power of the gospel to transform sinners into the image of their Savior. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to You, You alone, asking for Your grace to comprehend Your great love for us, asking for the grace to understand and to walk in Your love. God, that we would not be deceived by false loves, by false notions of love, but that You would be pleased to shine Your love in our hearts in such a way that we would be transformed, that we would love You and each other enough to do this hard work of ministry that all the saints are called to, that You have given pastors and shepherds and apostles and evangelists to equip the saints for the work of ministry. God, we ask that You would equip us for this work. And now that we have heard Your word in this way, we are accountable to follow it. And God, anything that I have said that would be inaccurate in some way, unhelpful in some way, God, we ask that You would clarify it, that You would correct it, and that You would cause us to walk in the faithfulness that your Son deserves from his bride. Keep us from going astray. Be glorified in our body, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.